chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So the whole chapter, that's what we're looking at this morning. There's a growing temple movement in Israel today, writes Rabbi Naftali Weiss. And he says, with thousands of Jews working to rebuild it. According to a poll taken last year in a leading newspaper, one third of Israelis believe that Israel should erect the temple on the Temple Mount. Israel's housing minister called publicly for the rebuilding of the temple, saying, we've built many little temples, referring to the synagogues, but we need to build a real temple on the Temple Mount. And another reporter speculates about the words of the housing minister there. Perhaps he envisioned the words of the prophet that comes from Haggai. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So today, schools throughout Israel are studying the intricate laws of the temple in preparation for what is possible. And meanwhile, Jews of all backgrounds and not a few Christians as well visit the Temple Mount every single month. Perhaps a person named Seretz Berko, who's a non-observant Israeli, who came to the Western Wall on the 9th of Av, as she has been doing since the Six-Day War almost 50 years ago, on the very same date, when the Jews mourned the destruction of the temple. Perhaps she summarizes all of these hopes best when she says, next year in Jerusalem, next year may the third temple be built and last for eternity. So that's kind of my introduction this morning, as I've been thinking about what our text is talking about. So without question, the idea of rebuilding a third temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is a high priority for many Jews and not a few Christians too. The idea clearly comes from the Bible, but it has to be confessed that it also comes from one particular interpretation of the Bible, seeing that many others do not interpret those passages the same way. Clearly, there are passages that on one reading seem to indicate a new physical temple because they describe walls and a building and furnishings and the whole nine yards. So if you were to go to one place in the whole Bible that seems to talk this way, it would probably be the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is the classic text that people go to when they talk about this, although there's also things like that passage in Haggai that I quoted above that are also in mind. So nine full chapters that describe in minute detail the plans for a future temple are certainly, on the surface at least, reason to think that such a thing has to be in the plans of God. But I believe whatever the reasons are that people think that there will be a future physical temple in Jerusalem, that such an interpretation, while certainly possible to be carried out in our world in the future by Jewish people, such an interpretation misses the point of the prophecies and does so in a way that I might expect from Jews, but in a way that should seriously make Christians who hold to this view at least stop and think. For example, if we want to read Ezekiel 40 through 48, literally. And when I say literally, I mean physically, as in physical buildings made of brick and mortar. And I kind of say that because I also happen to believe that the spiritual world is literal. It really exists. But I'm talking in a physical way, which is the way many people think that you're supposed to read this text. If we want to do that, then we have to deal with how right in the middle of those blueprints, there is a river. And this river begins to flow out of the center of the temple. And this river grows to the point that it becomes so large that a man has to swim in order to get to the other side. This river then flows all the way from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, all the way down to the Dead Sea, which happens to be the saltiest body of water on earth. And somehow this water turns those salty waters into fresh water, such that everywhere that the water touches, new plants, trees, animals, fish, and men spring up. Now, it's difficult to see how any amount of water could turn that dead body of salt into a fresh sea. And it's just as difficult to see how suddenly, from the top of that barren mount in the city of Jerusalem, a natural river is going to start to flow from a rebuilt temple. But both would have to be the case on a literal, physical reading of those chapters. Now, I'm not sure how a Jew would interpret that, but I do know that the Christian apostle John interpreted it spiritually as referring to the age of Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is in the last chapter of the Bible. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." It is such an important theme to Christians here that it ends our Bible. So this Jesus Christ-centered interpretation is what I would like to see Christians take more seriously with the whole temple complex thing. If we look at the very beginning of Ezekiel's prophecy of the temple, it can be a helpful segue into our text this morning. So listen to this. This is a beginning of Ezekiel chapter 40. "There was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. He was told to look upon all that I will show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hands was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall." And that begins the introduction to the whole temple blueprint thing. Now, as far as what Ezekiel is seeing, there are two things that I want to point out. First, he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. He is then going forth into the city to measure in preparation for the construction of something. Second, the man he sees is clearly not a human being. His appearance was as bronze. This is a classic way of describing some kind of a heavenly being. And at the least, it's a created angel, but it's very possible that it's the angel of the Lord. For the man says that he will be the one to reveal these things about the temple to Ezekiel. In other words, the man with the measuring line is the man who reveals that vision. God is usually the revealer of visions. So now at this point, I want to turn to our text, Zechariah chapter 2, which concerns Zechariah's third night vision. Now, let me give just a tiny bit more context that will be helpful for us. So this is the third vision. The second and third visions together are filling out of the first vision. Now, in that first vision, we had a clear warning that the Lord was angry with the nations. And in the second vision, we saw that the Lord, through his craftsmen, carry out vengeance upon them. So in that way, the second vision focuses upon the judgment aspects of the first vision. But the first vision ends, and if you have your Bibles open and would like to turn to it, it's Zechariah 1:16. It's an important verse for our text today. That first vision ends with the Lord returning to Jerusalem with a mention of his house being rebuilt and a measuring line being stretched out. So the third vision today is the completion of that part of the first vision. So now go to chapter 2 and the first verse and you'll see. "I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.'" So when you compare that to verse 16 in chapter 1, you see, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So obviously, obvious points of connections there. This is also the same idea that we saw in Ezekiel at the beginning of his long future to him temple section. This is no accident, either in the person that he sees or in the thing that the man is measuring, because I believe that they are the same in both prophets. So let's look at the two things. First, the man, then what he's measuring. So as for the man, we need to figure out who he is in Zechariah's vision. As we saw with the first vision, figuring out exactly who is in this vision is rather tricky. So bear with me, and then I'll have something to say about it at the end, okay? The first verse is very clear. There is Zechariah and some man with a measuring line in his hand. Then the second verse, Zechariah asks the man where he's going, and the man answers back to measure Jerusalem. So there's these two individuals. That's the easy part. Then you come to verse 3. This is where it gets a little tricky. Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. Now, the angel who talked with him came in the first vision. We saw that. He will continue on through all the night visions. So there's that character. And as we have seen, some believe that the angel who talked to him is a created angel. That's what most modern commentaries think. Others think that this angel who talks to Zechariah is the angel of the Lord, Christ, in the Old Testament. Now, at this point, another angel comes forward to meet with that angel. So who is this other angel? So this time it's clear that this other angel is divine, because he's talking. He tells the angel talking to Zechariah to say something. And what he is supposed to say is, I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord. For him to be a wall of fire is for him to be God. Verse 6, the Lord is talking, but it reads like he is continuing talking from the previous verse. And then later in the passage, this is even clearer, and I'll point this out when we get to it. And therefore, this other angel, I believe, is the Lord. So my take is that there are two angels, and one of them is the angel of the Lord. However, since there's disagreement over the other angel talking to Zechariah being the angel of the Lord, or someone else being the angel of the Lord, it raises the difficulty. If the angel talking to Zechariah is a created angel, then the other angel is the angel of the Lord. All right? If the angel talking to Zechariah is the angel of the Lord, then since the other angel is divine, he would have to be yet another person called Yahweh, which I find fascinating. But he wouldn't be the angel of the Lord. Now, I'll look at this mind-blowing option a little later. Let's think about the men, because there's two men here, and I want to help us understand them. Again, there is this man with a measuring line in his hand in verse 1. And then it says, that young man, go tell that young man in verse 3. Now, I don't believe that these are the same man. There are two different men here. One is a man. The other is a young man. The other angel is not telling the angel talking to Zechariah to go and tell the man with the line in his hand something. Rather, Zechariah is that young man who the other angel wants to convey some information to. And so that young man, Zechariah, sees another man with a line in his hand. Got it? Who is this man with the measuring line? Now, this also is interesting. In the Bible, it is often Christ's job to measure. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? God says to Job. I was there when he drew a circle on the face of the deep. I was beside him like a master workman, wisdom says in Proverbs. In Amos, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord. Or Lamentations, the Lord determined to lay its ruins, the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. And there's a whole bunch more of these if we wanted to look at them. So what if we assume that it's the same case here, that the man with the measuring line is Christ? Well, we certainly could assume this, since already in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, we saw that the Lord is called a man, an Ish. And it also seems to fit with the end of the first vision in that verse 16, where it appears that the Lord has a measuring line. So if this is true, then the man with the measuring line would also be one of the angels in the vision, since we have seen that one of them is the angel of the Lord. And that also makes sense given the content of the message that the angel's communicating to Zechariah, since the message is all about measuring Jerusalem. Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited and its villages without walls. And so walls have to be measured, as are its cities and its temples. So let me recap all that. What I think we have here is a man who is also the angel of the Lord with a measuring line in his hand. And Zechariah speaks to him and asks him where he's going. He replies that he's going to measure Jerusalem. And at that point, he begins to be called an angel or a heavenly messenger. The angel who's been talking to Zechariah comes forward. And in my present reading, the way I'm seeing this, the angel of the Lord is the man with the line. And then he speaks to the angels who tells him to speak to Zechariah. So I think that the angel of the Lord is the second angel. And he needs to convey this information quickly because he's on his way to Jerusalem to measure the city and he can't delay. So let's turn to the thing that the man is measuring. It is Jerusalem. However, this is an expansion on that verse 16 in chapter 1, where it has Jerusalem and God's house, the temple, in a parallel. Now, let's say up front that if he were measuring a literal physical place, that it would be very clear in the rest of the passage. But what we find is the opposite. It's not literal physical, as we're going to see. It's really the focus of the sermon. So again, he says that he's going to measure Jerusalem to see what its width and its length is. Now, this seems strange. Why would he need to measure something that everybody already knows exactly how big it is? It has been there for several hundred years. It's not like Jerusalem's gone anywhere. Even in the captivity, they didn't destroy the city so that it had to be remeasured. So what's going on? Well, verse 4 explains, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of a multitude of people and livestock in it. A city without walls. Now, you have to understand something. That's crazy. In ancient days, if your city had no walls, you're destroyed very quickly by your enemies, especially if it's a city as important as Jerusalem. If it was taken over with walls, how long do you suppose it's going to last without any walls? So it gets even stranger. It says that this city will be inhabited as villages. Now, that's a strange mixing of images. Villages are separate towns. They're not like our modern suburbs that sort of just bleed into one another. And yet here the villages are Jerusalem. So the idea is clear. Once God is done with it, Jerusalem would resemble an open country patchwork of settlements of men and cattle. By reason of its abounding population, it would not have the bounding wall characteristic of ancient cities, as one commentator writes. So this is remarkable, but it's not at all what we would expect to find if it's a literal physical prophecy, at least not in this fallen world, maybe in the one to come. So what comes next is perhaps the most important verse in all of the visions of Zechariah, in that it describes the gospel of all the visions. This is verse 5. It perfectly recaps the meaning of the man standing in the middle of the myrtle trees from chapter 1. It says, "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now, I want you to think about this image of fire for a moment. We read earlier, God is a consuming fire. Now, fire is an image that's often associated with the Holy Spirit. You think about the pillars of tongues of fire at Pentecost, or the pillar of fire that the angel of the Lord would come into, or the bush of fire that the angel of the Lord came into, and so on. And for that reason, I've actually wondered if perhaps one of these angels, messengers, might not actually be the Holy Spirit. It's a speculation. I can't prove it. Glory is a term here that's used. I will be her, the glory in her midst. Glory is associated with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, we sing that each week in the Gloria Patri, don't we? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. So what does glory mean? Glory, it means weightiness or heaviness. And it represents something that's utterly holy and pure. So it could refer to any one of the three persons in particular in this passage. Oftentimes, images and pictures and words get blurred so that we wonder, is that the Son or the Spirit that's in view? And my answer is yes. Exodus 24 says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses." Isn't that strange? What, the cloud called? Or was it somebody inside of the cloud that called? It says he called out of the midst of the cloud. But then it says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of all the people." And so we wonder, is the glory the person, is the glory the person speaking out of the cloud, or is it the cloud of fire? And I think both of those persons are there. So my answer is yes, it's both. God is one. Now, I'm going to continue along through the sermon as if the person we're talking about is the second person rather than the third. The word glory appears twice in our passage, first in verse 5 and then in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations." Now, here I want you to look at this. This is an absolutely fascinating couple of verses. Here we see that the glory of the Lord of hosts, or the glory and the Lord of hosts, are separate. You see that? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations." Even more amazing, we find that at the end of verse 9, it's now not the glory who sends, but the Lord of hosts who sends. So the glory is the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a marvelously mysterious passage. Reading it all together, we see that there are actually two Lord of hosts here. Listen carefully to this and stand in awe, brothers and sisters. Zechariah 2, 8 and 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Augustine comments on this passage and says, "There's also another passage in Zechariah which plainly declares that the Almighty sent the Almighty. And of what persons can this be understood but of God the Father and God the Son? For it is written, thus says the Lord Almighty, after the glory has sent me to the nations which he spoiled for you, behold, I will bring my hand upon them, and they will spoil the servants, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me." In this case, the Lord Almighty says that he's sent by the Lord Almighty. How can anyone doubt that it is Christ who is speaking? End quote. From Augustine. See, the fathers knew well that this second Yahweh was there in the Old Testament. They spoke about him all the time. But we have forgotten that he is in the Old Testament. We don't see what is plain before us, even though we have a clearer revelation than did those in the Old Testament. And yet, I said that this is mysterious, and it is so not only because there's two Yahwehs, but because the glory who sent is the same as the Lord who sent. Is it the Father who sent him? Is it the Spirit? I don't see why it can't be both. Now, let me kind of stop here and ask a question that I asked a couple of weeks ago. Why would this be so cryptic, so mysterious? Why is it so hard to explain it to people, let alone to try and grasp and understand? You see, the New Testament is plain. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament is hidden and mysterious. And I'm suggesting that there is a blurring and merging of the persons in the text, and that this is deliberate, and that it's deliberate by all of the prophets. Again, I ask this question, as I did in the first vision, why? And more I'm coming to see that the apostle himself said something about this, that it was deliberately cryptic so that the powers who read the revelation for themselves would not understand it in the clear light that we have after the fact. It had to be fuzzy lest they figure out the plan and not put to death the Lord of glory. And indeed, this is exactly what Zechariah is seeing, is the Lord of glory, which is what Paul calls him. He's seeing the coming of the Lord in glory. And remember what John says famously in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And glory becomes this major theme that Jesus says, talks about in throughout the Gospel of John. And it may also be talking about the Spirit too, the Spirit of glory. Okay, so let's see now how Zechariah is seeing these things. I want to focus more on the Jerusalem of the vision. And what we've seen is that God promises that he will be its walls and he will be its glory in her midst. Now, if that's true, if God is measuring for walls of fire, then he isn't measuring a literal physical place called Jerusalem. Only in Clash of Clans have I ever seen walls of fire. And that is a little silly game that I play. It's not reality, okay? Where is this Jerusalem? Okay, so if you have a King James, anybody in here have a King James that you're reading this morning? If you have a King James and you say, where is this Jerusalem? You might be tempted to think that it's at the North Pole. Because this is the only place that Santa Claus is in the Bible. Ho, ho, come flee from the land of the north, it says. Okay. I thought people would laugh a little bit more at that, okay? Santa didn't say it. It says the Lord said it. And the north here is, of course, not the North Pole. It's Babylon. But what's the purpose of the verse? It is to call God's people to return to Jerusalem, this Jerusalem with walls of fire. He had scattered them over the earth to the four winds. In other words, out of Israel and over many different places, especially Babylon, where they were taken captive. And so the next verse says, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Why? Because God is about to do something amazing. And this amazing work begins with the Lord of hosts, that is Christ, being sent by the glory of God and the Lord of hosts to the nations to punish them. So Christ is sent to punish them. He says, I will shake my hand over them and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. This is the punishment of Babylon. This is a theme of the previous vision as well. And it began to be fulfilled when Cyrus invaded Babylon. But it was increasingly hammered home with each successive empire that devastated it finds its final fulfillment in the two stages of Christ's coming. His first coming and then his second coming. Why would the Lord make this announcement to flee back to Zion? He gives two reasons. First, it's because these are his people. Even though he is the one who handed Israel over to Babylon for punishment, Babylon sinned greatly against the Lord's people. In verse 8, it says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That famous phrase comes from the Bible, the apple of my eye. The Lord is righteous and holy, and he would not let such gross injustice to his own possession go on forever. And the second, and this is kind of remarkable, he did this so that you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, this is a remarkable statement, considering who's talking. Babylon will be destroyed and shall become plunder, so that you, Israel, will know that Christ was sent by the Father. They knew God destroyed the Babylonians, but they missed Christ. And yet he himself says that this would be proof that he was sent. But this does not merely refer to the punishment of Babylon, because that would make it virtually impossible to see Christ, since our Lord carried out that punishment from heaven rather than in a physical person on earth. And therefore, verse 10, the oracle continues, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." So that's that phrase again, "I will dwell in your midst." So the sound of that minor chord of destruction turns to this major key of good news. I will dwell in your midst. But before we look at it specifically, I want to look at this phrase, "the daughter of," that you might have noticed a couple of times. Verse 10, "the daughter of Zion," is contrasted in verse 7 with "the daughter of Babylon." And I think this is actually quite important. The prophets use both phrases very often. The daughter of Babylon is used exclusively in the context of divine judgment against those people. The daughter of Zion, in a number of contexts, indicates God's people under his judgment in relation to the exile. It also occurs when Zion is viewed as the object of divine mercy, especially in cases of deliverance and covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. It occurs one other time in Zechariah. Listen to this verse. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey." Interesting, isn't it? Why not simply say the name of the place? Why add daughter? The daughter of someone, it seems to me, is a poetic way of talking about descendants. It isn't the original tyrants of Babylon that are punished, but the descendants of Babylon. It isn't those who went and died in the exile in Babylon that are delivered. It's the children of those people. So it's the children of those who went into exile who will see the Lord dwell in their midst. But who are those daughters? Who are these descendants? Answer this, and you'll be better able to understand where this Jerusalem is that he's measuring. Go to Romans 9 for a second. The apostle says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as God's offspring." And Paul isn't making that up. Rather, it is in line with many prophets who speak about such things as we have before us here in Zechariah. If I had time, we could look at all sorts of passages just in Isaiah, and I'm leaving that out for this morning. Otherwise, we'd be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? Staying only in our text, Zechariah 2:11, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now, again, we see this emphasis on people knowing that the Lord of hosts has sent the second person into the midst of the people. This time they will know it because many nations will be called God's, and that is specifically Christ's people. How will they know that this has been fulfilled? Because many nations will become Christ's people. It's what the text is saying. This is the prophecy of Gentiles being grafted into the people of God. And this is why I think the language of the daughter is important. It is the descendants of those who went into exile, and the descendants are those to whom the oracle is given, and the descendants are the nations. Now, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9 and Noah and his sons. "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." It's an old way of talking about the nations coming to the where the chosen one is. Japheth becomes the father, interestingly, of the Gentiles to the north. Shem becomes the one through whom the Old Testament promise of the seed. And this finds its way through Abram. whom God changed to Abraham. Why? Because his name means the father of many nations, doesn't it? It finds its great fulfillment in the new covenant. That is when they will all know the Lord in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant. This is when Jeremiah predicts the very same place that there's going to be a measuring line taken up and a new temple that will be built. Just a couple verses after the famous parts in Jeremiah 31. Until that time of fulfillment, God would develop this theme in the form of typology through a physical nation that we call Israel. Now, according to the Deuteronomy 32 worldview that I've tried to familiarize you with, the nations are given over to darkness to serve and worship 70 gods. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, "But the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob his allotted heritage." Now, the Lord there refers not to the sons of God, but to the Son of God. As it is written in Psalm 2, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make,'" not Israel, "'but the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And the fulfillment of this would come about when God punishes the sons of God. Isaiah says, "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth." Notice how Zechariah 2:11 says, "In that day," just like Isaiah did, "on that day, the Lord will punish." In that day. Thinking about this kind of supernatural thing for just a minute, Satan is called the prince of this world, along with other princes of Persia and Greece and so on. They would die like men and fall like any prince, as Psalm 82 puts it. But it concludes, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, and you will inherit the nations." So why would I bring that up? In Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy 32 and these other passages, because our text has those as its fountain. So much of the Bible goes back to this worldview, it just staggers my imagination. Look at verse 12 in Zechariah 2. "And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion." That's Deuteronomy 32:9. That's Psalm 2:8. That's Psalm 82:8. "He will inherit his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." That's Deuteronomy language through and through. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Psalm 33. "He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves." Of Psalm 47. So that's in the Old Testament. Anyone who came to Israel became an Israelite, and they would receive her signs and feasts and sacraments. But now listen to this. Jesus says in John 16:11, excuse me, I've heard of pregnant pauses. This is a pregnant cough, I think. Jesus says, "The prince of this world is judged." The judging of the princes that leads to the Lord inheriting the nations has come. This is present tense. It's not future tense. This judgment takes place through Jesus' earthly ministry as he's casting out demons, binding the strong man, dying for sins, ransoming captives, rising from the dead victorious, ascending to heaven above all the powers of heaven and earth. "We beheld his glory," John says. He was in their midst. If Jesus is right, then that day that's spoken of in the prophets and in Zechariah 2 right here, that day has to be in some way here now. And furthermore, there has been this incredible influx of people from all over the world for 2,000 years becoming Christians, taking his name upon themselves and being adopted into his family. And we stand here as signs of this. The Gentiles are coming in. They are now called his people. This is the same Jesus who prophesied this very thing in Zechariah. And therefore, in some sense, Zechariah's promise prophecy has to be fulfilled now. That doesn't mean I don't think it's fulfilled in every sense. Many have yet to come in and become Christians. The villages of the nations are still coming to Jerusalem. Satan still prowls like a roaring lion, even though he's been legally defeated. He's not been cast into the lake of fire. Nevertheless, the fulfillment of the third vision is upon us today. Fleeing from the land of the north refers not merely to Jews, but to Gentiles, the sons of Japheth. Babylon is not merely that physical place in Iraq, but the whole world system, the very beast itself in Revelation. The apple of God's eye is no longer only Jews, but Gentiles too. There is no Jew or Gentile in Christ, Galatians 3. Many nations are joining themselves to the Lord in this day. They are his people. Do you see how important it is to your theology to see Christ in Zechariah 2? Christ's people were the Jews. Christ's people. But now he takes not my people and brings them home to himself and dwells in their midst. Christ does this. It is his prerogative because it was his plan all along. Now, what does this mean in terms of a rebuilt temple that I started the sermon with? Well, we actually haven't seen a temple be measured, let alone being built in our passage. So why focus so much on the temple at the beginning of the sermon? Well, we have seen that to measure Jerusalem is to measure for a temple. We saw that in chapter 1. The idea is very similar in our chapter. And we've seen that God himself will become the very walls of the city. Is this not true also of the temple, which God is also measuring based on the expansion of the first vision here? Look, people ask me this. I have no idea if Jews will one day tear down the mosque and build a temple in Jerusalem. I do believe that if they do so, it is in spite of God's prophecies of a temple, not because of them. But Christians are not Jews. And so for us to not get this fulfillment in Christ is kind of bewildering to me, at least if we've been taught about it. Because what is the temple in the age of Zechariah's fulfillment? I said this whole thing's being fulfilled today. What's the temple in the New Testament? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, Jesus said. He's talking about his own body. He is her walls of fire. To the church at Ephesus, it writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." What's the New Testament temple? The church of Christ is his temple, made without hands, but by the very hand of the man with the measuring stick in Zechariah. 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" And don't miss the end of that verse, "a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. I will be the glory in your midst." See, those who know Christ by faith are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is not just something that happens to everyone. "For the nations will become plunder and shall be shaken, and they will not receive the glory. But the glory will consume them in fire. Therefore, flee to Christ, who is the glory in our midst. Turn to the Holy Spirit, who dwells among you through faith in the Son of God." This was the promise, and it is fulfilled in Christ. Do not wonder, then, when John in Revelation says of the New Jerusalem, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." That's how the Bible ends. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah's vision. It's the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. It's the fulfillment of all the prophets, as Peter says, when they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Lord Jesus in the Old Testament is the angel, Israel's angel God, and he's the Lord of hosts. That spoke of being sent by another called the Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, Jesus says that he was sent by the Father. His testimony was, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. His doctrine was, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. His prayer was, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's Zechariah, isn't it? He was sent into the midst of Israel, even into Jerusalem, but they killed him. But death could not hold him under. So rising from the dead, he swore that he would send another in his place, the Holy Spirit, to be in the midst of his people. And at Pentecost, the Spirit came and he's been gathering in people, creating a heavenly Jerusalem out of the daughters of Zion to whom these promises came. All who hear and receive this message of the prophets are those to whom the word is spoken. This is a marvelous work. It is a work to stand in awe over. It is a work that, though glorious and kind, ought to cause us to ponder the last verse of the vision. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And now the Lord has come suddenly into his temple, and all flesh must see the glory of the Lord. The Lord will inherit his portion in the holy city, the New Jerusalem. He has driven out the nations before them. He has apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement. He has chosen Jerusalem. Therefore, say with the psalmist, the Lord is my portion and my cup. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, because he has chosen us to be his portion. Lord, we pray that you would use your word this morning to encourage us with the fact that Christ has come, as he said in Zechariah chapter 2. He was sent by the Father. He proved it and is still proving it as he judges the nations and brings the nations to himself. I pray, Lord, that we would not miss the glories of Christ, that you would take the veil off of our eyes. He is everything in the scripture. He is the way that we come to know God. He is the mediator. And we're thankful that you have allowed us to see these glorious provisions through your promises in the gospel today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.